Thank you, Claire, for serving this morning. Claire's been on her own pathway of healing for a while after a bicycle accident, so we're grateful that she's here and able to serve. So we've been moving through this book of Acts for a while now this summer, and just to encapsulate, the book begins with the celebration of Pentecost not that long after the death and resurrection of Jesus and the arrival of the power of the Holy Spirit with the disciples and those gathered. And we watch as that power in them grows and spreads as they begin to heal and preach and teach in Jesus' name in a way that is miraculous and attracts more followers. They find more and more Jewish followers who believe that Jesus was the Messiah through their work. And so we watch that followership grow in Jerusalem and around them in the surrounding countryside. And in that, Peter has a vision, kind of an early vision compared to Saul's, to include the Gentiles. A sheet comes down and he sees all kinds of foods on it that had been unclean and forbidden in Jewish law and custom, and he's told that those who eat those may be a part of it. You may eat those to be in community. And so that begins to expand their vision of what it means to belong in this new thing. And we've met Paul on the Damascus Road, having a conversion from persecutor to preacher of this way, of Jesus as the Messiah. And Paul and Barnabas have gone on their first mission journey. So that's what we've covered to date. And we've used a few maps, and we're just going to put them up kind of quickly so we can review. And this is the area. There's Jerusalem. This is the eastern end of the Mediterranean. So there's Jerusalem, Damascus, where Saul had his conversion, Antioch, where we actually begin today. That seems to be a church in northern Syria where a lot is happening, and Tarsus at kind of the northeast end of the Mediterranean where Paul is from. So that's kind of the region that we've been talking about. And just to place this, this is the Roman Empire. The dotted line is where it is. The full map is all the colors are where it is. So it really surrounds the Mediterranean Sea, moves down into Arabia, northern Africa, and even up into Europe, and eventually to Britannia, or the UK as we would know it. So there is a lot of territory. The Jewish people are scattered throughout this for millennia of being a conquered people by the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks, and they're scattered a bit to the wind, even though they still have this kind of small central place in Judea. And so in that big map, we see, you know, again, here's Jerusalem, here's this one place that's the seat, and we move up through the Mediterranean, but this is Paul's first mission journey that kind of went down into Cyprus, up into northern Turkey, and back. And last time, by the way, I wondered why they didn't just do that. There's a really big range of mountains there, that's why. But you can see there's some movement starting to happen. So that's where we've been so far. I wanted you to have a sense of place and scale in that as we begin. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this summer journey that we've been taking through the book of Acts as your early church begins forming and finding its way and finding conflict and personality and miracle and mission in the way that your church still does. May the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable to you on this day. Amen. So we're going to work through chapter 15 this morning, and it's in our pew Bible. It's a significant turning point in the journey of the early church, and it's a story of both institutional and personal conflict. There were disagreements in the early church. Isn't that amazing? Thus it was ever so, and really that's part of the story of the Bible. So I will tell you, Jen and Aaron in the office were a little bit mystified with the title of the message this morning. Anybody else watch a lot of Westerns when they were a kid? Things like Gunsmoke and Big Valley and Bonanza. And there was always an adventure happening off way out on the ranch, on the land, and in the nearby territory and in the town. But you knew if they were gone too long that meanwhile, back at the ranch, stuff was happening. So that's where we find ourselves this morning. Paul has been wandering around in the north and the west, but back at the ranch in Jerusalem, trouble is brewing. So we start with just this verse with Paul and Barnabas. We're at Antioch of Syria. Some men from Judea arrived, so they came up from the south, and began to teach the believers, unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Obviously, this is not what Paul and Barnabas are teaching in Antioch. And just to set the stage for this, circumcision for the Jewish people was and is a mark of the covenant between God and Abraham. It begins in Genesis 17, 14. Any male who fails to be circumcised will be cut off from the covenant family. That's a big deal. And that was affirmed by the law of Moses. Male babies are circumcised on the eighth day of life in a ritual prescribed in Leviticus. So it's important to the Jewish people. This is a big part of tradition and identity and faith for them. But as you might imagine, this was also a big deal to the Gentile males in the time of the early church who are not circumcised on the eighth day. These are grown adult men. They're not circumcised, and they are not volunteering for this. Just not going to do it. And Greeks and Romans, not only culturally, Greeks and Romans called circumcision mutilation. So it was not only not a part of their culture, it was almost an anathema. It was something they would have been repulsed by. And they ridiculed Jews for this practice. So there's a huge cultural gap present in this. So when Paul, a diaspora Jew who is a Roman citizen, born and raised in a Gentile city, who understands this culture and context, extended his reach to the Gentiles, he quickly realized that requiring circumcision would pose an insurmountable barrier to conversion. The question in the early church has become, do you have to become a covenant Jew to become a Christian? There had been ways for Gentiles to convert to Judaism. We'll sometimes hear of God-fearing people or righteous believers. And in doing so, the convert agrees to all the doctrines and precepts of Judaism, including circumcision, and underwent this. But this is not what Paul is seeing as this entry point. And if you remember earlier, I mentioned Peter also had encountered this vision and this issue of food. What is clean? What is unclean? How do we bridge that cultural gap? So this question of belonging is again at the heart of this chapter. And let's pick this up again in verse 2. And I am on page 1746, if you want to follow along in your pew Bible. Paul, so these men have come, they're teaching circumcision as an entry point. Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. Finally, the church decided to send them to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. So again, this receipt of people not out of the Jewish faith is a really big deal. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported everything God had done through them. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted the Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. So what we're hearing about as Paul and Barnabas travel to Jerusalem and meet with the apostles and elders is typically called the Council of Jerusalem. And this is happening somewhere around 50 AD, roughly 15 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And what is described here is not only significant in the development of Christianity, this council, as we read through this process, is considered to be a prototype and a forerunner of the later ecumenical councils, like that in Nicaea, Constantinople, and Lyons. And I hear some echoes of holy conferencing in the way that we approach disagreement in the church today and what we're about to hear. So let's hear how this plays out. So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. When they had finished, James stood and said, "Brothers, listen to me." And just a note here before we go on. So we've heard Peter, who we're pretty accustomed to hearing and seeing in this book of the Acts of the Apostles, but this is James, who is the brother of Jesus. There were two James disciples. He is neither of them. One of them has become the first martyr for Christ at this point. But this is James, the brother of Jesus, who has become a substantial leader in this early community. There are times when Peter appears to hand James the leadership of the church. And there seems to be a wisdom and a peace in James that is called for in leadership. He is sometimes called James the Just in writings. So that is who is helping along with Peter to lead for that. And James goes on to say, so this is James, "We shouldn't make it difficult for the Gentiles to be turning to God." Let me see. All right. "Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. And this conversion of Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted. As it is written," and he's preaching at this point from the book of Amos, one of the prophets, "afterward I will return and restore the fallen house of David. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, including the Gentiles, all those I have called to be mine. The Lord has spoken, he who made these things known so long ago." So again, preaching to this Jewish audience, to people who knew the Torah inside and out, and who would recognize these words of the prophet. And James continues, "And so my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. For these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations." So Peter and James and Paul seem to agree that circumcision not be required of Gentiles becoming Christians. And the list of things that are forbidden seem a bit odd. But this too is contextual. Let's go back and read that list. From eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and consuming blood. Just a weird little bunch of stuff. But these things are part of the Mosaic Law. They're talking about that. And they are also things that are fairly common practices in pagan rituals and worship. So in the Greco-Roman culture that they're encountering, these things are present. And they know that they contradict Jewish law. And they feel that they can be done and given up without harming a person in the way that circumcision, it's not an insurmountable gap to overcome. And the bottom line is that Gentiles are indeed welcome as they are, on the basis of God's grace and with faith in Jesus as their only badge of membership. And in this pre-digital news travels slowly age, how do you get the word out about a decision of this magnitude? There's already this perception of difference of opinion that has been confusing the young church communities. Paul and Barnabas are preaching, believers from Judea come up and preach something else. If Paul and Barnabas go alone, would people solely believe them, or would they think they're sharing some fake news? The answer is ingenious. The apostles and elders choose delegates, Judas and Silas, to go. And they write a letter stating the decision and the authority of these representatives, and they send them along with Paul and Barnabas to report on the decision. You can read the letter in verses 22 to 29. It just states what they had decided at the council. And so this part ends in this way. The messengers went at once to Antioch, where they called a general meeting of the believers and delivered the letter. And there was great joy throughout the church that day as they read this encouraging message. I would think that would have been good news for them to hear. Then Judas and Silas, both being prophets, spoke at length to the believers, encouraging and strengthening their faith. They stayed for a while, and then the believers sent them back to the church in Jerusalem with a blessing of peace. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch. They and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord there. So what would have happened to this early Christian church without this council, without this decision? Isn't it interesting to note that a mere 15 years after Jesus leaves this earth, his followers are at a fork in the road? Christianity did not remain a sect of Judaism. It has gone into all the world, as Jesus called it to do. And the Catholic and the Orthodox Church are not the same. And Luther came and nailed his thesis to the cathedral door. And John Wesley shook up the Anglican Church, and Methodism was born. And church structures have split apart over orthodoxy and slavery and the role of women. And there were forks and forks and forks to come. And it was impossible for me to read and prepare this message without thinking about our own denominational fork in the road. Perhaps there is a new fork in the road in United Methodism. But perhaps there is some wisdom in looking particularly at this chapter with a very long lens of scripture and history, and realizing that God seems to be traveling down both forks in every road with his people. May we hear this and pray, people of God, that it is ever so. Amen. Chapter 15 concludes with a story of the human condition. That was a bit of a story of the institutional condition. People are just so people-y, as we're about to hear, as we pick back up in verse 36. After some time, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit each city where we previously preached the word of the Lord to see how the new believers are doing." Barnabas agreed and wanted to take along John Mark. We heard of him in the last couple of chapters, a disciple from Jerusalem. But Paul disagreed strongly, since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in their work. Their disagreement was so sharp that they separated. Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, and as he left, the believers entrusted him to the Lord's gracious care. Then he traveled throughout Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches there. Whoa, what just happened here? My impression leading up to this chapter is that Paul and Barnabas, I called them the dynamic duo last week, had been rolling along pretty well together. But if you remember, there have been hints, perhaps, that not all was well. Barnabas brought John Mark with him from Jerusalem against Paul's wishes. John Mark left them along the way, apparently in a way that displeased Paul. However, the tension has risen. It has blown up. One of the Greek words in this passage is paroxysm. So just like fit of rage in this. And the disagreement was so sharp that they separated. It's fascinating that the writer of Acts, Luke, includes this little story. There certainly could have been a version of this parting that would have come off better, right? But man, isn't this just a people thing? I think this is in there for people in churches everywhere across all time. Disagreements happen. It's amazing that any church ever stays together for more than a year, because we're just so full of people. We're trying to behave ourselves, but we're human. And this is a hard look at the human condition in the life of the church, but it's an honest one. It's another fork in the road, isn't it? And look what happens. Paul and Silas head out on one mission trip. Barnabas and John Mark head out on another. Despite, and really because of this, the gospel continues to spread. Amazing grace in the life of the church. Next week, Chad will be preaching, and we'll meet up again with Paul, again in Jerusalem about 8 years later in chapter 22. We're running out of time for our exploration of the book of Acts. And I'm a bit sad not to be able to keep telling you the story of Paul and Silas and their second and third missionary journeys. So I'm going to encourage you to read or to listen to chapters 16 through 22 in Acts in the week ahead. In this what happens next part of this book, there's a shipwreck, there are angels, there's more than one imprisonment, there's a devastating earthquake and a miraculous escape, and there's Paul preaching so long that someone falls out of a second-story window. You can't make this up. It's just a great story. But I do want to show you a map of Paul's missionary journeys, and we'll talk for a minute about part of that. So a little bit hard to read the details on this. But again, there's Jerusalem down there, and this is all the Mediterranean basin, you know, the light blue on the screen, and there's Antioch up there. So the blue, this part, kind of inland back is the first missionary journey we talked about. And again, that's into Turkey. And then the second and the third continue to explore Turkey, kind of northern, and then this is the Aegean Sea. So at some point, we kind of hop over that and are in Greece. And if you think, this is before planes, trains, and automobiles, right? This is in a sailing ship on foot, maybe on a camel or a donkey or a horse in places. This is a long way to go. And so Paul and Silas visit many of these places. And after he's gone, perhaps, and often stay a year or so. This is about an 8-year time span, again, that these second and third journeys happen. And he writes letters back to these communities as he hears about what's happening. So we're going to play a little game for a minute called What Book of That? And so we know these letters, right? There is the letters to the people in Ephesus called Ephesians, and to the people in Corinth called, and the people in Philippi, Philippians, and somewhere up there is Thessalonica. Wherever it may be, Thessalonica, Thessalonians, right? So the epistles, the letters of Paul, are Paul writing back to these communities of faith that he's established. And again, I think it, for me, this gives me new context for these letters, because these are places where Paul's knowledge and experience as a Jewish believer and student and Pharisee and the culture and context of this greater Greco-Roman world are often coming into play. And so I think as Paul writes to those communities, those are important contexts to note. What an amazing adventure, this book of Acts. The journey of the early church is full of surprises and twists and turns of human behavior and God's grace and providence, of frailty and forks in the road. What is true in it all, what is true for us today, is that God uses it all for his purpose and in love for his people. May we, people of God, continue to see ourselves as a part of this unfolding narrative of God's love and care. May we find our own gospel adventures in spreading the good news. May we realize anew that perfection is not required, and that the God who numbers the hairs on our heads and knows our every flaw loves us and wants us to participate in the creation of God's kingdom. May we continue to pray for our denominational fork in the road and have all faith that no matter the outcome, it will all be a part of God's story. Amen.